5 is where we're at today. I have a PowerPoint, but I forgot to give it to Josiah in the back, so so you'll just have to use your imagination as to what the points are. I only have 2 big points, and so hopefully that shouldn't be too bad. Michelle is feeling better, but still coughing and didn't want to cough on you, and so she's home, and it's not her fault that I don't have the PowerPoint up there, but if she was here, I would have it up there. So you can blame me, but I miss her when she can't be here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we'll be at this morning. And really, I would like to just go over with you 11, verses 11 through 15. So it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son, who would take our sins upon himself and who would die on a cross in our place. Thank you that he rose again and offers eternal life to all who believe. Father, thank you that we can serve you. And God, I pray you help us to learn from this passage how to better serve you, to be lives that would be poured out for others, for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we love some things that we're afraid of. What's something that you love that you're afraid of? I think of roller coasters. So I'm not a roller coaster guy. We used to take teens to amusement parks. There's one in Pittsburgh, and of course over to, what's that big one in Ohio? Cedar Point. Yep, you've all probably been there. And I remember when I would go, we'd take the teens. Michelle, she'll ride the biggest roller coaster. She's ridden the Millennium Force and the Millennium Falcon and whatever they might put up there. She'll ride all that stuff. There was always a few teenagers that were afraid of the big roller coasters, and I took it upon myself to chaperone them. I would chaperone them to the more kiddie rides, things like that. Then a couple of them got the nerve to ride the Magnum. So at one time, Magnum at Cedar Point was the biggest roller coaster in the world, right? At one time it was. Now it's not even close to that. So I rode that twice with teenagers. Just I had to. there was no other way. No way out of it. I rode it twice. I was scared out of my mind twice. I hated it both times. But some of you like that. You let the click, 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 click. It's like, oh, I can't wait. It's going to get out there. And then you want to be in the front car with your hands up in the air, like my friend Ken is that way. That's not me. Things that we're afraid of that we love. About the lake. We love the lake, but we're also a little bit afraid of it. You know, you don't want to fall overboard. I remember my brother-in-law, who is a decent swimmer, he jumped out of the boat and was swimming, and then he couldn't swim back to the boat because the boat kept drifting away, and they had to throw out, sorry, Mom, to tell you this, they had to throw one of those rescue rings out to him, and then he caught on and was able to come in. So we love the lake, but we're also a little bit afraid of it. Another one I thought of is dating. You know, you love dating, but you're also scared to death when you're a single person and you're trying to get to know someone. And is this the right person? If it's not, I don't even want to get to know them. But if it is, then... And so You might love it and hate it at the same time. Love it and fear it. There are two things that motivate Paul's ministry in this passage. There's two things that motivate him. The first is the fear of the Lord, and the second is love of the Lord. These two, they're at the beginning and the end of this passage that we'll look at. The fear of the Lord motivates him to serve, and the love of the Lord motivates him to serve. And so I think this gives us a biblical view of serving God. Why do we serve God? Why do we try to tell someone the good news of the gospel? Why do we try to help someone move the snow at their driveway? Or why do we try to help and serve other people? What's our motivation for that? And Paul here gives us two motivations. So verse 11 is number one, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. What's he talking about? Well, he just had mentioned that in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So all believers are going to appear before this time of judgment before Jesus Christ, before the Lord and Savior, the Messiah, will all stand before him to give an account for the kind of serving that we did. Did we do what was good for his glory? Or did we waste our time? Jesus gave the parable of the servants that were given a different amount of money, and some invested it for their master, but the one just buried it. He just buried it. He put it away. He had this opportunity that he could have gone and invested in his master's work, but instead he just buried the gift that he had been given. Here, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll receive awards for how we've served him, but we also may lose awards if we didn't serve him with a clean heart, if we did out of selfish motivations, if we were just building and doing things so people would see it, or we were in a hurry. And so we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want to tell you, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that when Christians stand before Christ, it won't be to determine their salvation or their life in heaven. That your life in heaven is determined by one thing. Do you believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you believe in him? Or are you trusting in yourself? Michelle and I have talked about this. What's the opposite of faith? If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, then you're trusting in something else. Maybe you're trusting in your own good works, that you've really tried to be a good person, that you've tried to get rid of some bad things in your life. You've tried to help others. Maybe you've given to the church or to someone in need. But if you look at your own life and say, here are the things that I think God would really appreciate, this is why God should let me into heaven because of these things that I have done, then you're not trusting in Christ. Your faith is in yourself and in what you have done, rather than trusting in what Jesus has done for you. That he died for you as a sinner, and he rose again to be the Lord and Savior. And if you trust in him, then you're saved. And God declares you a righteous person. God says, you're forgiven of your sins because your faith is in my Son. So when a Christian stands before Christ at this Bema seat, this judgment seat, it's not to find out if he's going to heaven or if she's going to heaven, but it's to receive awards given or not because of how you have lived and served the Lord. But Paul said, there's a holy reverence that should come into our mind as we think about standing before Christ. He is the pure, holy Son of God. He is all-powerful, Lord of the universe, and he loves us, and he gave his life for us, but he's also God in heaven. And so here Paul has this holy reverence of standing before God. And when he thinks about that, standing before Christ, he says, I want to have something to show for it. I want to have served my Lord and Savior. And so he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, this holy reverence and awe of standing before Christ, it changes us. It affects how we live. We persuade others. We're trying to persuade people of what? Well, Acts 17 says they were that Paul was trying to persuade people that Jesus was the Christ. That Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in Galilee and performed his miracles, who died on the cross and rose again, that Jesus is the Messiah. He was trying to persuade those who were listening in Acts 17 that Jesus was the Christ. We also see in this very book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 5. So if you want to flip back a page, chapter 4, verse 5, you'll see what he is persuading people on. For what we proclaim, Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what he wants to persuade his listeners, that Jesus is Lord. They thought of Caesar as Lord. Caesar promoted himself as Savior and Lord. And so for a Christian to believe and to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that was even a dangerous thing in Rome because they looked at Caesar as Lord. What do you mean Jesus is Lord? Well, he's Lord over Caesar for sure. He's Lord over presidents and governments and Congress and people with power and people with money. Jesus is Lord over all of them. And Paul, knowing he's going to stand before Jesus one day, he says, we persuade, we want to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is Lord. He's not going to water this down. Well, there's lots of ways to heaven, but I want you to consider Jesus. He's not going to water it down like that. He's going to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Paul says, we determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he wanted people to know, what Jesus had done for them. But what we are, Paul says, what we are is known. This is what we have been known and what we continue to be well known. Our lives are an open book to God, is what he says. My life, my ministry, it's an open book to God. And I hope it is also known to your conscience. In other words, I hope you know who I am as your missionary, Paul says. Nothing fancy here. I'm a captive. I'm being led in triumphal procession by the general who conquered me. I'm his captive. I'm a slave to you, just to try to serve you and tell you about Christ. I'm a clay pot. He says, we have this treasure in clay pots, earthen vessels. This is what Paul says. I'm a captive. I'm a slave. I'm a clay pot. But I'm a servant. I'm serving God, and I'm serving you. I'm not just here to serve myself. What about you? Do you live in the constant awareness that God is with you? That God is holy? That he loves what is good and he hates what is evil? This is part of the fear of the Lord that the Bible teaches us. That God is always present with you. That he knows everything. What we do, what we say, what we think. Recognizing this, that God is holy and he is always with you, that's where you begin to fear the Lord. You have this reverence and awe that the God of the universe is with you. It's a sobering thought. Paul, he says, this motivates me not only to do ministry for the Lord, but how I do it. He made it his aim to please the Lord. He said, we looked at that last week, my aim is to please him, not to displease him or grieve him. Because the Lord, he's always with you. It's like when your child has taken driver's training and they are with you in the car. And they will point out if you are going 56 miles an hour instead of 55. They will point out if you pass someone on the right while they're turning into the gas station. And you just, Dad, you're not allowed to do that. Because they're always with you when they've learned the rules of driving. Well, imagine that God is always with you, and he not only knows the rules, he made the rules. He's always with you, and one day you will stand before him. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again. And as I understand this, this means we're not trying to reintroduce ourselves. We're not going to try to prove who we are to you or represent who we are. You know us, Paul says to this church. We're not trying to reintroduce ourselves, but rather we are giving you cause to boast about us. This cause was used as a base of military operations. So from here, here's your base as a military group. Then you could go out and do operations and then come back to your base, come back to where the troops are stationed. He says, we're giving you this base of operations that you can tell the people who criticize us what we've been doing. We're not trying to prove ourselves to you, but we want you to know what we have been doing and why, so you can tell others, you're able to answer those who boast about outward appearance. This is still verse 12, right? There are those in the church who were boasting about their outward appearance. They're boasting about things that are seen rather than things that are not seen. Maybe there were those in the church who were bragging about how many came to their last class that they taught, how many came forward at a service, or how many decision cards were filled out. And they were boasting about things that are seen rather than things that are not seen. Maybe Paul's critics here took pride in how they looked on the outside. Maybe they looked very good. Maybe they had very clean clothes, large crowds, visible results. This is what I call an outside-in ministry. Outside-in, where if we can change people and how they look on the outside and get them to carry a certain Bible or do certain things, if they look like I think a Christian should look, then I can be proud about it. I can point to, well, look at this church, look at this group, look at this that I've done. It's very outside in. If you'll do these things, then you'll be a holy person. But Paul says it's from the inside that matters. It's from the inside out. That's his ministry. That's why Paul says we have the treasure in earthen vessels. Jesus is the treasure. We're just the clay pot. Let's just be honest about who that we are. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on what? We look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. What was in Paul's heart? Well, we know the gospel was in his heart, the Holy Spirit, his desire to serve at whatever the cost. And as we'll see, the most significant element in Paul's heart was his love for the Savior. Do we do this though? Do we focus on the outside? Do we focus on what people are doing, what they look like? And what about just us ourselves? It has to start with you. It has to start with you, the person that you look at in the mirror. Our soccer coach back at the college, he used to challenge the soccer players. He'd say, did you spend as much time in God's Word as you did fixing your hair, meathead? You always had to put that on there at the end. Did you spend as much time in God's Word as you did in front of the mirror? We can look so much and focus on the outside, and that's what Paul is, he's warning these believers here. His fear is of the Lord, not of what people think. They look at Paul, well, he's not much. He's always in jail, getting beaten. He doesn't even charge a fee. What kind of a missionary speaker is that? And Paul says, exactly. It's not about me or what you see on the outside. The treasure is Christ on the inside. And then he says in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. That is, if people think we're crazy, that's what that means, if you're beside yourself. If people think we're crazy for how we serve, for how we get right down, and Paul worked with his hands in the leather shop, and he's telling people about Jesus. And people looked at him and said, well, what's he doing working in the leather shop? What kind of a, he must not be a very good preacher or he'd have a church. And he says, people are looking at the outside, but I don't, if people think I'm crazy, that's for God. I'm serving for God. They said that about Jesus in Mark chapter 3. Even his family, Jesus' family, thought he was out of his mind. He's doing too much ministry. He's helping too many people. We just want to talk with him, and he's too busy. He's out of his mind. They said that about Jesus. They said it of Paul. And Paul turns it around. He says, or if we are in our right mind, we're here, we're teaching you the truths of God. That's what he did in Corinth. He came to Corinth, and for a year and a half, he taught them the truths of God's word. And he writes 1 Corinthians, he writes 2 Corinthians. He says, if I'm, quote, in my right mind, it's for you. I'm serving God, I'm serving you. That's what we're all about. We'll risk ourselves, our lives, we'll pour out ourselves to build up his church. People can criticize. People can look and say, well, we don't see a lot of results there. They'll look at what we've done, the bold and dangerous things. He said, that's for God. He's our judge. And if you think of it, Paul says, we've done plenty of plain and steady work just teaching God's word and in person to you. I like to study some of the old timers of the faith. One is George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a minister over in the United Kingdom. They kicked him out of the church, and so he preached out in the fields, and he would have 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 people would come to hear him preach the gospel. George Whitefield said, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word of Scripture. This proved meat and drink to my soul. I daily received fresh life, light, and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could have ever acquired from all the writings of men. He loved the word of God. Whitefield would preach the word of God. This is in the 1740s. And he would sail back and forth from America to England. Sometimes for 6 months, 9 months at a time, he would go. And you sail on those boats, you didn't know if you were going to get to America. You didn't know if you were going to get back home. He started an orphanage in Georgia. His heart was to win souls. So Whitefield, George Whitefield, was not perfect. But he demonstrates what Paul is saying, to live for God and others, not for ourselves. And why would anyone do this? Why would anyone do this? Why would you give up a career to go and tell people about Christ? Why would you do that? We know that Paul did it. He knew he would stand before the Lord one day, and that motivated him. But you see a second motivation that he gives in verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. This love of Christ. And there's a little question. Is it love from Christ? Is it how much Christ loves him that controls him and gets him to go and do these ministries and risk his life and get beaten and thrown in prison? Is it because Christ loves him, or is it because he loves Christ? And the love that he has for Christ draws him to do this kind of ministry. Or maybe would we say it's both? That Christ, his love for me comes and it guides my life. And I'm overwhelmed by the love that Christ has for me. It's what he says in Ephesians. He says that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Paul says the love of Christ is, I want you to know it, and really, the more you know that Christ loves you, the more you realize you'll never know how much he loves you. It's like if the love of Christ was a cube and you stood inside of it, you could look around, you could never reach the sides or the top or the bottom of the cube. He says, I want you to know how great his love is for you. And actually, it's more than you can know. I think that's the exciting thing about heaven. That when you get to heaven, you're going to find out more about the love of God for you, how much that God loves you. But for all eternity, you will keep learning he loves you more than you thought. That his love never comes to an end for you. An infinite love. And Paul says, the love of Christ, and I guess I lean that way here, that this love from Christ controls us. And I'll tell you why I and others think this is the love from Christ that motivates him, is because he talks about the expression of Christ's love for him on the cross. He says this love controls us, it motivates us and causes us action. Someone said this, that this love controlling us, it's like the banks of a river that keep you in. So if you're in the Sturgeon River and you decide to go tubing or kayaking, you get to go down the Sturgeon River, there are banks on the side. Actually, there's a lot of trees on the side, cedar trees that grow over, and they will help to keep you in the river. So you're floating down until you get to Burt Lake. You can climb out. The love of Christ, it's like the sides. You know what else it reminds me of? When you drive when you take 68 over to Onaway, and the people that put those rumble strips in, put them right on the white lines and right on the yellow lines, you know what I'm talking about? And it's a challenge for me to try to drive all the way to Onaway without buzzing those things one time. And Matt says that he's done it. I don't think I have ever gone to Onaway without brrr. And again, one of my children will point out, you just buzzed the thing on the road. Like, wake up, Dad. But they put them right on the white line. Just give us 6 inches. Anyway, I am thankful for those rumble strips are saving lives. I will tell you that. Because like when it's snowy and you can't see what lane you're in, you drive by feel, right? The brr, brr, okay, here, okay, I know where I'm at. It controls us. It keeps us where we should be. And Paul, it's a similar word. Paul says the love of Christ, this love, I'm going to say, from Christ, controls us. It keeps my serving of him right in line where it should be. Because we have concluded this, still verse 14. This is our conviction. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. It's similar to Christ being like the second Adam. He's a representative, that Christ's death, in a way, represented everyone. As Hebrews 2:9 says, he tasted death for everyone. Now, that doesn't mean that every person will be saved, because verse 15 comes right after verse 14. And verse 15 says, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. So he puts this distinction here of Jesus dying for all, but for those who live, their lives are changed. Those who have life from him, their lives are changed. He died that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why many would say, when we talk about the love of Christ, it's love from Christ. He died for us. He laid down his life on the cross and died for us. Not everyone will be raised to life in him, but those who do, those who Christ makes alive, as Ephesians 2 says, those who receive the gift of God have eternal life. That's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here he says in verse 15 that those who live, they've been made alive by Christ. They've been born again. They might no longer live for themselves, but live for him. So to live for yourself, that's what we tend to do. That's what we used to do. We're like those who are focused on the outward appearance. Living for ourselves. But in contrast to that, We don't live for ourselves. We live for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's the gospel. You say, Jeff, what's the gospel? I hear this term, what the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's good news that Jesus died and he rose again for sinners. For sinners like me and you. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And if he did that for us, then would you stop living for yourself and start living for him? Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? Take up your cross. Well, if you saw someone back in Roman times carrying a cross, what did that mean? If they were carrying a cross, that meant they were going to die. Their life was over. And Jesus says, take up your cross. Your old life needs to come to an end. Your old life dies and you follow me. You have new life. You follow the Savior. You follow the Lord of life. Here Paul says we should take up your cross. In other words, stop living for yourself and start living for your Savior, the one who died and rose again for you. Ephesians chapter 2 again, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then there's this verse, chapter 2, Ephesians, verse 10. It says, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So your good works do not save you. Paul is so clear about that. It's only a gift of grace. Your good works do not save you, but you're saved so that you can do good works. God has remade you to now live for him and to do these good works. Do you know that God has already prepared for you good things to do? God has plans for you. Good things for you to do. If you ever start thinking like, boy, I don't think my life has mattered. My life hasn't amounted to much. It just seems like, listen, God has prepared good works for you to do. I don't know what they are. God will show them to you. He'll reveal it to you. But he has good works, good things for you to do for him, for others. That's why he saved you. He's prepared good things for you to do. Paul says, the love of Christ, this love from Christ, it empowers me. It keeps me on this right track to show my love for Christ. His love keeps me in track so I can show my love for him as I live for him, as I serve others. This passage that we looked at, it starts with the fear of the Lord, and it ends with the love of the Lord. And these two truths are in beautiful balance in the Scriptures. There's this beautiful balance. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The more you find out about him, the more good you realize that he is. Psalm 34, 8. The very next verse says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. But it's this perfect balance. The Lord is good. Find out how good he is, but fear him also. Show him the awe and reverence that he deserves as your Lord and God. Well, I think of my dad. My dad was he gave me my first BB gun. He gave me my first .22. He took me down here to the sports shop right here in Indian River, bought me my first compound bow. One day he brought home a shotgun for me. Remember I told you I wrecked my first car out on Mitchell Road? My dad helped me buy my next car. He put up like $1,000 because I didn't have any money at that point. I bought a car and wrecked it. He put up $1,000 to help me get my next car. My dad did all these things. But also, I feared my dad. My dad was a great man, but he was a serious man. There was a sternness about him that you didn't. He taught me, one, to never disrespect my mom. I could tell you that when I was 10 years old, I finally got that lesson, and I never forgot it, that you don't speak disrespectfully to your mom. I remember one Saturday. Do you clean the house on Saturday? Is that like clean the house day for everyone? And one Saturday, we were cleaning the house, and I was about that same age, maybe 10 years old, and I was making my bed and picking up my toys, and I just sort of threw my covers up over the bed and the pillow, and my dad comes in, and he goes, "What's that? I thought you were making your bed." And I said, "Well, I did." And he said, "Well, look at all the wrinkles in there. You should straighten that out." And here's what he said, and man, I haven't forgotten this in however many years it's been, almost 40 years. He said, "Jeff, we don't want any half-baked jobs." Half-baked. You wouldn't like a cake that was half-baked, right? If it was half-baked and it was still all gummy inside. And so Dad didn't explain all that to me. I had to learn it on my own. But he said, "We don't want half-baked jobs. If you're going to do this job, you do it to the best of your ability." I said, "Yes, sir," and straightened out those blankets. I knew my dad loved me, but I also respected him and had reverence toward him. He's my dad. He is my authority. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord are in this passage. They're like the banks of the river that keeps us flowing in the right direction, or those rumble strips, the yellow and the white lines. They keep you in the center. This week, may our fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord keep us centered in His will. Would you stand together with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for who You are. You are both merciful and mighty. And so let us have a reverence and respect of who You are, and yet let us also be overwhelmed by Your love so that we serve You with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.